For us today, kind of going off what I preached in Matthew 11, I titled this sermon, Genuine Faith, Triumphs and Trials, is kind of the second heading with it. And we're going to be in James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I want to read this for you, if you would turn there. It says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in dispersion, greetings. He goes on to say, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is the word of God. So today, I think we come to one of the most applicable matters of a Christian's entire life. One of the biggest things. And that is, what does genuine faith look like? What does genuine faith look like? You see, for a believer, there is no bigger point, there's no bigger problem, and there's no bigger question than this, is what does genuine faith look like? And what I mean through that is, as we live our lives, as we go through the trials and temptations and the struggles, what does faith look like to us as we go through those hard times? There's no bigger question. You see, genuine faith, as we look and as we go through trials, is something that I have personally struggled with in times of my life. And I think it's something that everyone struggles with at times as believers in Christ. What does faith look like? How do we act? What does it smell like? Like, what does genuine faith, what is it when I'm going through trials? The things and thoughts that have gone through my head is, how can I be a sincere Christian in times of trials and struggles and not a sham? How can I be a genuine Christian and not a counterfeit Christian? How can I be real and not fake, a professing Christian and not just a ploy? You see, when I came to faith around 18 years of age, I didn't want to just talk the talk. I wanted to walk the walk. I wanted to be real. I didn't know what it was, but now I do. And what I mean by that is, I didn't just want to talk the talk. I wanted to walk the walk. I wanted to know that I was maturing as a Christian believer. That's what I wanted. Do you want that? But how do we do that? How can we be genuine and not just be a counterfeit? Not just someone that professes and then just leaves the room and just completely forgot what he professes and goes and lives his life however he wants to. How can we be genuine, sincere? And I think that's what James shows us in his epistle, is what genuine faith really is and how you know you have it. You see, he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And who were they? You see, I believe that they were the people, like in Acts 8:1, when it says Saul approved of his execution, talking about Stephen. And there arose that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout all the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So during this time, Israel is had an intense persecution to the church. They've gone through intense trials. I mean, Saul here drug someone out. I mean, they would go and drag them out of their homes and persecute them by means of killing them or murder or bringing judgment against them, excommunicating them from the church. And this is the church that's gone on. So James is addressing these people that have been scattered throughout the regions. They've been pushed away from their homes. They're going through trials. They're having to move, whether it's for business or persecution. And so James is addressing them, the people who are claiming to have faith. And as he's addressing them, they are failing almost in every way. They're failing in every trial. They were being tempted to sin. Chapter 2, it shows how they were showing partiality to people. They were showing partiality to the rich. They're saying, oh, if you have money, oh, well, here, come in our church. Here, have the best seat in our church. Oh, well, you look poor. Ooh, let's move you to the back. So they're showing partiality. And what's even crazier is James is going to show, you're showing partiality to the same people who are oppressing you. Like, what is wrong with you? Like, why are you doing this? You're having discontent for the poor. They were showing favorites. They were also saying that they believed in Christ, yet their lives showed differently. There were no works of faith, just empty words. Oh, yeah, I profess Christ. Yes, yes. Your life doesn't show it whatsoever. You're being a false witness. And what's worse is some of these people who had a quick tongue and had no works of faith, yet these are the people who wanted to become teachers in the church. These same people, they wanted to be teachers. They weren't qualified to be teachers of anything. They didn't have meekness. They didn't have wisdom. They struggled in chapter 3 with bitterness and jealousy, self-ambition. They were boasting and yet being a false witness to the truth. There were worldly desires raging up. They desired to covet, James goes on. They were quick to fight and quarrelsome. Sounds like some drama was going on. They were also boasting in riches, in luxury, and self-indulgences. And we look at all these and we probably say, hey, is that really far off from the church today? Sadly, I don't think so. You see, what James's desire was, and I want you to mark this in your Bible right here. I hope I put it on there. James 1, 22 through 24. See, James's desire is that he wanted to show what faith was, what it looked like, what it smelled like, how it acted, what its desire was. He wanted to show that to the people. And see, this is kind of the theme. He says right here in James 1, 22 through 24, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Be doers of it. If you're claiming it, do it. No one likes to say, oh yeah, this person's this way. Well, he shows his life to be this way. He goes and does. No one likes a liar. No one. And he wants us not to be deceiving and lying to ourselves. He says, for if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. James wants us to be doers and not just hearers. Because if you hear and don't do, if you say, yes, I understand, and then don't do, we got a word for that. I tell my kids this all the time. Did you hear me? Yeah, but you didn't do what I said. No, you're being disobedient. You're being disobedient. You're just deceiving yourself. You see, he wanted everyone to be talkers and to be walkers. He wanted everyone to remain steadfast in the faith to the Lord. He wanted everyone to be perfected and completed. James understood, and I think this is a very important point. James understood that we were saved by grace through faith, but he also wanted you to be sanctified. And what does that mean? He wanted you, as you go through trials, to grow in your faith. That's what he wanted you to do. He wanted you to grow in your faith. And he understood in order to do that and to grow into perfection, to grow into maturity, just like a seed that is sown. When you sow a seed and you know it, as you plant it, that seed is going to die and it's going to give way. It's going to grow and it's going to produce fruit. or vegetables? And how do we do this? And James says it's through trials. You see, James understood that. So I have 4 points here. We have, first of all, the man, James, the joy, the knowledge, and the effect. So we see James understood what this was. You see, as James, who was James? You see, James, as most commentators believe, was the author of this book and was the brother of Jesus. We see that in Matthew 13, 55. When they go, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So we see that James was the brother of Jesus. And as he was growing up, he grew up with Jesus. But yet what's amazing to that is at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and kind of through the 3 years of his ministry, James was not a believer. So we see that in John 7, 2 through 5. Now the feast of the booth was at hand, and so his brother said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. So they're kind of mocking him as they go. And then in verse 5, he says, for not even his brothers believed in him. Not even his brothers. James didn't believe in him. He's saying, yeah, if you're saying you're the Messiah, just go tell it openly. Go show it. They're mocking him. He didn't believe him. He saw the miracles firsthand. He was eyewitnesses to him. But he didn't believe. But one of the things about James is that he did become eventually a believer. How did he do that? When he saw the resurrected Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:7. Then he appeared to James and then to all the apostles. He saw the resurrected Christ. And see, that's why the resurrection is so important. It shows that he was the Messiah, that his sacrifice to God as Jesus was on the cross was stamped, sealed, and approved. And we know that through the resurrection. And so when James saw this and became a believer, Paul even says as he's going down to Jerusalem to affirm his apostleship in Galatians 2:9, and when James, Cephas, and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was in me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. So James had become a pillar to the Jerusalem church in that time. And out of all these titles, he was the brother of Jesus. He was the son of Mary. He was a pillar in the Jerusalem church. He saw the resurrection. Out of all these titles, guess which one James took as he addresses the 12 tribes of Israel. Of all the ones, he chose a servant of God in of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't describe himself as anything else but a servant, which is doulos, a slave, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. He depicts himself as a slave, a person deprived of all personal freedom, totally under the control of his master. That's who James chose as his title. That's it. See, a slave was completely dependent upon his master for provision. It's not like Andreopon, who was a slave that was captured. He was doulos. He was born a slave. You see, as we accept Jesus in as our Lord and Savior, we have a new birth. Now we've been born into a bondservant of Christ Jesus. We now submit to him as our master. We willingly submit ourselves. And this, church, this is a great honor. You see, the world would say, no, you submit to no one. But we say, no, that is not truth. You see, it's honorable to be a slave of God. A doulos of God was considered great honor. We see it in the Old Testament. Abraham claimed it. Isaac claimed to be a bondservant of God. Jacob, Job, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, Isaiah, Daniel, all are described as God's bondservants. In the New Testament, we see Epaphras, Timothy, Peter, Jude, John, and even the Lord himself in Acts 3:13. See, by taking this title, James numbered himself with those who have been honored, who have been born again as they served the living God. So my question to you, how do you view yourself? What title do you give to yourself? See, that's the question. Do you say, I'm James, I struggle with anxiety? What defines you? Is it your sickness, health, your prosperity, your poverty? What defines you? Is it your persecution, your trial? What title are you giving yourself? Are you giving yourself as a believer that has genuine faith in Christ Jesus, that you've been born again? You're a servant of the living God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no greater title. If you are in Christ, then you are a new creation. You were once dead, and now you are alive, and you've been born again. Therefore, 2 Corinthians 5, 17 through 18, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. You have a new master. It's not this world. It's not your sickness. It's not your anxiety. It's not your poverty, your riches. It is Christ Jesus. And he has created you to make, called you to be born again, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. We've been born again to a ministry of reconciliation, that we would go and spread the good news that Christ Jesus has died for sinners. And see, when we look at this and we see the struggles that these 12 tribes were going through, how does James greet them? He says greetings, and we just read over that as greetings. But that word means rejoice, be glad. They're going through all these tests and trials and troubles. You see, this is good news for us. For someone who has genuine salvation, you know, sometimes as believers, we need to be called out on our sin if we are walking through it and don't repent of it. But as those who are going through trials and just troubles, sometimes we need our attention redirected. We don't need the hammer. We need to rejoice. And that's what he does here. He calls them to joy. We see point number two, the joy. He says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. Count all joy is what it says. Count all joy. You know, this word is in the imperative form. Count it. Consider it. I command it is what imperative means. He's commanding here something. Count it all joy. I command you to count all of your trials joyful. All of it. See, I think he puts this in the imperative form here and commands it because this is not a natural human response, is it? When you go through troubles and trials, do you go, oh, I just lost everything. Joy. No. You don't. But he commands it. He commands it. You see, when we look at our trials and failures, it's just natural. Just to go down the rabbit hole, isn't it? To go into depression, anxiety, stuff's not working your way. But we need the proper response. In genuine faith, we need the proper response. The Lord commands it. It's in his word. You see, all joy means pure joy, unmixed joy, complete and total joy, sheer joy. It's all comprehensive. Why count it all joy in all these trials and troubles? Because he will always use them for our benefit and for his own glory, regardless of the type of stress you're going through. Romans 8:28. And we know that for those who love God, for those who love God, do you love God? Do you have faith in God? Then all things, count it all joy, work together for good, for your benefit, for those who are called according to his purpose. Count it all joy, all of it. But how are we to do this? That's the next question. How are we to count it all joy? Now, I got a couple points here. One, not reluctantly. You see, genuine joy is not a matter of feeling, but a matter of the will. I'm going to say that again. It's not a matter of how you feel. It's a matter that the Lord commands it, and therefore you are going to will and work it. That means it's not just what, everything bad just happened. Oh, you're going to work through it. Sometimes it's not immediate like that. It's not a snap of the fingers. You got to work at it. Because our feelings are going to betray us. They're going to say, oh, no, you can't feel that way. No, you just lost. You just failed. It's a matter of the will. You got to work at it. That's what James is saying here. And see, genuine faith, we understand it. It's progressing. The second thing here, we count it as not reluctantly, but we got to count it as joyous blessings. We got to understand that they're not burdensome, but blessings. We got to redefine it a little bit. Okay? How can we do this? Because number one, the more we rejoice, the more we realize that they are not harmful, but beneficial, no matter how catastrophic or the calamity that it brings. Second, because we have to understand the biggest blessing ever known to man is the fact that if we have come to faith, that we have the greatest knowledge and the greatest joy, that now the enmity, the displeasure that God had for us is now removed through Christ Jesus. Because now we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins through Colossians 1:14. And the question is, do you believe this? Do you believe that by having knowledge and faith in Jesus Christ, you have the biggest blessing ever known to man? Ever. Money can't buy it. You can't work it out. Jesus, by his grace, gave it to you. You see, if you believe this, then you ought to be a joyful Christian. Charles Spurgeon says, how should you live above common trials and troubles of the world? Since sin is forgiven, can it matter what happens to you? See, Luther said in view of this, he said, smite, Lord, smite, for my sin is forgiven. If you have forgiven me, smite as hard as you will, because he believed it was a benefit and a blessing to him, not burdensome. The third thing, because our Savior was joyful even when he went to the cross. Think about this. How did Jesus view trials? How did Jesus look at trials? Jesus went through the greatest trial as he was about to bear the sin of the world upon the cross and take the punishment in our place and the full wrath of God as he was just horrendously murdered on the cross unjustly. How are we to now look at trials? We're to do it by Hebrews 12:2-4, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, despising the complete and utter shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Here we go, verse 3. Consider him The imperative again, here's the command again. You are to consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you might not grow weary or faint-hearted. He commands you again. Now, and as you go through your trial, to look to Jesus in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. If our perfect and holy Lord could endure the unimaginable agony by taking the world's sin, how can we not endure? How can you not endure willingly and thanksgivingly as you look to Jesus and what he has done for you? Sometimes we just have to refocus our attention to Christ in these trials. You see, MacArthur says, if a Christian cannot rejoice in his trials, his values are not godly and biblical. What are your values? Are they godly? Are you rejoicing? Are they biblical? Are they according to Scripture? You see, because trials will happen. You see, he says right here, when you meet trials of various kinds, this word hotan means when, and it carries the idea that it's inevitable. It's not just possibility, it's going to happen. When you meet various trials, when you literally fall into trials, this idea is it's unexpected. No one ever just plans to say, oh, I'm just going to plan this trial out and it's just going to go perfectly and smoothly. No one ever does that. That never happens. But you're just going to sometimes encounter it. You're going to meet it. You're going to fall into it. See, we get the same word in Acts 27:41 when Paul's boat was shipwrecked. He says, but falling on a reef, they ran the vessel aground. They didn't know the reef was there. It was a stormy night. They just fell upon the reef. We just sometimes fall into trials. And these trials here, we see in James 1:13 that there are trials sometimes that are because of sin. That it's the sin that brings it. It's like the temptation of the flesh that brings upon and gives birth to sin that are evil. But here I think he's referring to just hardship, problems, difficulty. These are trials that are testing, and they're going to prove something here. And they're going to be various. They're going to be multicolored. They're going to be of all shapes, ways, and forms, and shades, and degrees. They're going to be various trials. And he doesn't just distinguish between, are they internal or external? James, give us some description here. We understand that no matter if they're internal or external, externally leads to the worst type of trials, I think, that are internal. And as you just lay awake in bed at night, just thinking and going through the problems. But see, the real point about this is how do we respond? How do we respond? We respond in faith. That is how we are to respond. So he says right here, the knowledge, for you know that the testing of your faith produces knowledge or produces steadfastness. Excuse me. It produces steadfastness. Here, joy. The joy that our faith gives rise to something. Steadfastness, endurance. For you know, this idea is not just factual that comes, it's an idea that often comes from like personal experience. For you know what? You know that the testing, this idea that you're either going to have genuine faith or you're going to realize that as you go through trials that you're just deceiving yourself and you don't have faith. It's going to produce something. It's going to bring about an accomplishment. Something that's entirely and thoroughly true. It's going to produce and accomplish steadfastness, endurance, hypomone. It's endurance that's patiently enduring in trials. It's trusting in the Lord. It's this quality that is lasting forever. You see, it's this idea that as you train for a race, You don't get to race day and then you go, oh, I feel like, you know, it's like you haven't trained at all. But that's not the case. It's saying that as you train, and then you're going to go and you're going to have be steadfast. You're going to endure the race. You're going to have the inner quality and strength as you've gone through trials and patiently endured. It's going to have an effect. It's going to have a work in your life, James 1:4. And let steadfastness have its full effect. It's going to have this full product that it's going to create and be. It's going to have this accomplishment that through this effort, through this activity, something is going to be produced. And what is that? What effect is going to be produced? Listen to this. Perfection and completeness. You're going to be perfect and complete. You're going to be perfect, fully developed. That's what you're going to be. You're going to, as you go through trials, you're just going to keep maturing in genuine faith until one day you're just perfected as you be with Christ. That's what genuine faith leads to. It leads to perfection. It's not just you're going to walk perfectly, because he understands we all stumble in many ways, James 3:2. He understands that we stumble, just like John says in 1 John 1:10. But you're going to grow in maturity and you're going to be complete. And Paul gives us this idea. He says, I fed you with milk in 1 Corinthians 3:2, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you're not ready. He's this idea that you start here, and as you go through trials, you just grow, just like you eat. You start out with milk and then you get some semi-solid and then solid food. And you're going to be complete. Holokaleros means it's like holograph. It's where we get the word kind of holograph, this 360-degree depiction of an object. You're going to be complete, 360 degrees. And he reinforces this with the statement, you're going to lack in nothing. So what does this mean for us? 1 Peter 5:10. This is one of the things it means. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That there's security in salvation. Paul goes on to say that the good work he's starting, he will bring it to completion. As we are being called to Christ, it doesn't mean that this life is going to be easy, that there's not going to be bumps or troubles or trials in the road. It means that because you go through that, you're going to be perfected and completed in Christ. That's good news. Second thing here is no trial will triumph over you. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation, he's telling the Corinthian church, has ever overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Like I said, it doesn't mean that it won't be hard or you won't suffer or even die. But if you have genuine faith, you are in God's hands. And nothing will snatch you out of his hand. Nothing will overcome. Jesus is triumphant. And you who are in his hand have been confirmed and strengthened and established. And what does that mean? It means that there's a reward for you who have genuine faith. James 1:12 says this, Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. My brothers and sisters, this is the great reward for us to have genuine faith. If you don't have genuine faith, I call you to faith today. If you are walking in sin, then I encourage you to repent of it. If you're going through trials, then there is great reward for you today. The Puritan Thomas Manton observed that understanding that we will have trials. And this is what he says. While all things are quiet and comfortable, we live by a sense. We live by sense rather than faith. When everything's perfect in your life, he says, sometimes we live by sense rather than by faith. He says, but the worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. The worth of a soldier is never known in times of peace. If you have genuine faith, then you've been called to the ministry of reconciliation. And you got to know that it's wartime in our lives. And I end and conclude with this in Acts 14:22. As Paul is on his missionary journey and he's going back through, he's strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Through many tribulations, through many hardships, we will enter the kingdom of God. The life of the Christian is not easy, but it's through faith that our trials turn into triumphs. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today. We thank you for the grace and the mercy of Christ Jesus, that God, he has called us, that we can trust and put our faith in him, that we can trust to him in trials and that we can count them as blessings instead of burdensome, that knowing that they work out for our good. God, strengthen us in genuine faith. God, may we be strengthened and matured, as Martin Luther would say, that we could just yell out, "Smite, Lord, smite." That we would welcome the trials, that we would count them as joyous, knowing that they are working to our good and for your glory. Lord, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this church, and it's in his name I pray. Amen.